Good morning, everyone. Let's pray. Gracious Father, gracious Master, mighty King, we worship you this morning. Would you, by the working of your Holy Spirit, turn our hearts, our minds, our souls, our very bodies, Lord, towards you. Draw us, O Lord God. Lead our wandering hearts back to you, O Lord God. Lord, wherever we have come from this week, whether it was through sufferings, whether it was through joys, or whether it was just a regular, boring week, Lord, would you please, in this time that we have gathered together in the name of Jesus, would you please be at work within us, shaping us, our souls, our emotions, our desires, O Lord God, into your will. Would you make yourself known to us now in this time, Lord, as we study your word? Would you convict us, O Lord God, of our sin? Would you pour out your mercy and grace upon us, Lord, as we humbly repent and come before you? And Lord, would you be glorified in our midst this morning? For you and you alone are worthy to be praised. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. So as we've been going through the book of Hosea, remember the foundation of it all is God calls his prophet, Hosea, to demonstrate God's unending love for his people in the context of Hosea's own marriage. And even though his wife is unfaithful, is repeatedly unfaithful to Hosea, God has him continuously go and win her back, take her back, and not just, you know, take her back and scold her and say, oh, you know, you've done terrible things and hold a grudge against her, but to love her, to pour out his heart and his life for her. We see that he even has to go and what we think of biblically as redeem her. He has to go and he has to buy her back, his own wife. And the picture there is that this is what God does for his people. That even when we, his people, are unfaithful to him, and the context here is, if you remember, and this is in the northern 10 tribes who are preaching up into Israel at this time after the divided kingdom, that they are adulterating themselves with false gods. They haven't rejected Yahweh completely. They've just taken a little bit of of God and they mixed it in with Baal and Asherah and they kind of put this whole mixture that they're creating themselves. But in doing so, they're not faithful to the one who created them. They're not faithful to Almighty God. But God continues to come after us. Now, maybe we haven't made any sacrifices to Baal in our own week, this week, probably. I'm going to guess no one has. If you have, we should have a separate conversation, probably, about that. But there's many other things that have captured our hearts this week that have drawn us away from the Lord. There are many things that we go through in our week that hold our affection greater than Jesus. And for all those things, for all those, whether they are our overt sins that we are involved in, or whether it's apathy towards God, for all of that, Jesus died on the cross to redeem us, Just as Hosea had to do to his own wife, he did it through money. Jesus does it by dying in our place on the cross, by shedding his blood for us, that we could come back to him, that we could return to him. I know I've mentioned a number of times throughout the book of Isaiah, the prodigal son. I think it's such a beautiful picture there. Here we see the son has said, "Father, I don't want to live by your rules. I don't want to live under your house. I actually don't even want you to be alive. I want to do my own thing." And so he rejects the father and goes off and makes a mess of his life. And then it says he comes to himself and he returns home. He is humbled, he humbles himself, and he starts to confess and repent to the Father. And the Father, who sees him coming, runs to him, captures him, and restores him completely as his son, not as a servant. We see the one who had rejected God return to God, and God receives him, welcomes him, and shows him his love. The image then transformed a little bit last week in chapter 11. It wasn't now husband and wife relationship, but it was father-child relationship. And we see God talking to us as his children and how he had cared for us. Remember, it says, we were trying to walk, you were stumbling, and I lifted you by the hand, and I helped you come up, and I helped you to walk. And then you rejected me. Well, in this morning's passage now, God is going to call out to his people their deceit, their deceitful ways in which they have been relating to him and relating to one another. And he's calling it, this is another reason here for the judgment that's coming upon them, is they have been very, very deceitful towards God in all areas of their life. And deceit's a tricky one, I think. Deceit, I think we tend to use that. If you do use it, it's probably not a word you use very often. Hopefully, you don't have to use that word very often in your day-to-day life either. I'm hoping many things. I'm hoping you're not sacrificing to Baal in your day-to-day life. I'm hoping you're not experiencing deceit in your day-to-day life. This is, a lot of hopes for your day-to-day life, our day-to-day lives here. But the word deceit, I think we tend to think is very intentional and proactive, something that someone sets out to be deceitful, and that certainly can be true. But there is also a deceit that comes up, that creeps into us, and we don't even see it's there. It's hidden to ourselves. Others may see it, but we deceive even ourselves in thinking that we are behaving honorably, or we are the one who is in the right, and everything that we're doing is good, and what others are doing are bad, and we are deceiving even ourselves. So we need the Holy Spirit to awaken us to our own deceitfulness if we are to truly live as God has called us to repent and to live as God calls. So let's turn to the book of Hosea. Remember, it's the first minor prophet. So after you get through the major prophets, it's the first one. And here we have a little strange numbering when they're numbering the chapters and verses. Remember, chapters and verses are not inspired by God. Those are added in later by humans. I'm very glad they are. They're incredibly helpful for us, but it's broken up a little differently in our English and then in the original Hebrew. So we're actually going to start with Hosea chapter 11, the last verse, which is verse 12, and then we're going to go to chapter 13, verse 3. So beginning in Hosea 11, verse 12, hear the word of the Lord. Ephraim has surrounded me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah still walks with God and is faithful to the Holy One. Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind all day long. They multiply falsehood and violence. They make a covenant with Assyria, and oil is carried to Egypt. The Lord has an indictment against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds. In the womb, he took his brother by the heel, and in his manhood, he strove with God. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He met God at Bethel, and there God spoke with us. The Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord is his memorial name. So you, by the help of your God, return. Hold fast to love and justice, and wait continually for your God. A merchant in whose hands are false balances, he loves to oppress. Ephraim has said, "Ah, but I am rich. I have found wealth for myself, and all my labors, they cannot find in me iniquity or sin. I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. I will again make you dwell in tents as in the days of the appointed feast. I spoke to the prophets. It was I who multiplied visions and through the prophets gave parables. If there is any iniquity in Gilead, they shall surely come to nothing. In Gilgal, they sacrifice bulls. Their altars also are like stone heaps on the furrows of the field. Jacob fled to the land of Aram. There Israel served for a wife, and for a wife he guarded sheep. By a prophet, the Lord brought Israel up from Egypt, and by a prophet, he was guarded. Ephraim has given bitter provocation, so his Lord will leave his blood guilt on him and will repay him for his disgraceful deeds." When Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. He was excited in Israel, but he incurred guilt through Baal and died. And now they sin more and more and make for themselves metal images, idols skillfully made with silver, all of them the work of craftsmen. It is said of them, "Those who offer human sacrifice kiss calves. Therefore they shall be like the morning mist, or like the dew that goes early away, like the chaff that swirls from the threshing floor, or like the smoke from a window." This is God's word. Now, there's a lot of imagery in this passage. There's a lot of things here. There's not really one image that he's working with. He's pulling things from a lot of different parts of Israel's history, mixing it in with a lot of different metaphors. And one of the challenges I see in this passage is it's not either all good or all bad. He's calling out a lot of the terrible things that his people are doing currently by reminding them of terrible things, deceitful things that have been done in their history and in their past. But also in calling out those specific things, he also is mentioning some good things that happened also. Isn't that the reality of us as individuals? Remember when I was younger, like a week or two ago, I used to love simple stories. I loved, many of you know, and my dear brother there, fantasy and science fiction were really my jam. And I loved the stories that there were characters who were, these are the good people and these are the bad people. And it was always very, very clear, right? There's a season of science fiction in particular called the Golden Age of Science Fiction, right, which is writing a lot in like the 1930s, 40s, 50s and things, and often called space opera. And it's very, very clear. The characters are very, very one-dimensional, right? And I love that stuff. I hated gray. I wanted black and white and keep it really, really clear, right? But that's not real. We're complex people, right? We do things that are good, and then a second later we do things that are bad. Or when we're doing good things, we're doing it for bad reasons. Or we do bad things for good reasons. Kind of all mixed up together that way. And so that, I think, comes out in this passage in some ways here also. It's not just all condemnation. And in that, I think there's mercy. There's God's mercy. Now, this passage here, this chapter here, you know, is part of a section for the next few chapters. And this is what's a little difficult, too, with a lot of the Old Testament. For example, when you're reading the book of Job, right, it feels very repetitive, right? It feels like you're kind of saying the same thing. You have the conversation between Job and his three friends, and the fourth guy comes along, and they have the same conversation again and again and again. And it's like, all right, we get it, maybe, right? And in our day and age of where like a complete thought has to be put into a tweet and all the, you know, the sum everything up and however many characters it's supposed to be, it can be hard for us to follow what's being said over longer sections, longer periods here. So I say all that because in this passage here, there isn't the hope part. That's coming, okay? That's coming. And so as we look at it as a whole here, God has an indictment against his people because of our deceitfulness. And it is breaking his heart. And he's going to call us out for it. And then he's going to call us to return to him because he ultimately is the one who is going to pay for our deceitfulness. And that is through Jesus. So this is all foreshadowing to Jesus and his love for us, dying on the cross in our place. But for now, we sit and listen to God speak to us. Harsh words. And at the core of the problems in this chapter, the core of the deceit, I think, is the line that happens in the end of verse 6 there, which is a call, a command to us, and it's what we're not doing, and therefore we're trying to deceive other people, we're trying to deceive God, we end up deceiving ourselves, because we are not doing this. We are not waiting for our God. The call here at the end of verse 6 is to wait for God always. Do we trust God when we get the test results from the doctor? Do we trust God? Will we still wait upon him when the things that we had hoped for, planned for, dreamed for don't come true? And do we hope in God, wait for God, trust him, look to him when the things we desire do come true, do happen and come about? It's a cliche almost, right? Many times when we pray and ask God, can God give me that promotion? We get the promotion and we say, yeah, I get it. See you, God. Thanks, I got what I want. The first section here in chapter 11, verse 12 through chapter 12, verse 2, so these three verses here, we see that God's calling out deceit in relating to God, the way that his people are relating to him. It says Ephraim. Now remember, Ephraim, the name of one of the sons of Joseph, that is, in throughout Hosea, is used synonymously. I believe it's 100% synonymous, but at least a very significant overlap with Israel. That's another name here for Israel, okay? So Ephraim has surrounded me with lies and the house of Israel with deceit. This is how they have approached God, right? God gave them the land. God blessed them. Remember the beginning of Hosea, they're incredibly wealthy, incredibly prosperous. By the end, it happened, the end of the book is right about when Assyria comes and takes over the northern tribes of Israel in 722 BC. And they're a mess right up to that. They're impoverished, there's famine, it's terrible. But God had blessed them, and they, instead of just sticking with God and praising God and looking to him and giving him thanks for it, they turned and they tried to find other ways to thank their prosperity or to have their prosperity continue. We've talked about this. This is why they turned to Baal and their worship of their false worship of false gods in horrible ways, which we've talked about before. I don't think we have to rehash them necessarily. And so they were deceitful toward God. Instead of sticking with God, instead of saying, yes, you are the one who has given us all this. From your hand alone, oh God, do we have life and prosperity and are blessed. They said, nope, it's from our horrible, sinful acts with these false gods that we have prosperity. And it's our own, the work of our own hands. And so they are deceiving themselves and where their blessing comes from. This is why God has said throughout Hosea, and it happened throughout the history of Israel in this time period, where he removed his hand of blessing from them to help them see that they were deceiving themselves, that every good thing comes from the Lord. But now he also calls out a little good thing here. Israel's really messed up. But at this time, right now, he says at the end of verse 12, but Judah still walks with God and is faithful to the Holy One. Now that's not going to last very long. But the southern tribe, two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, were separate country. They, during this time period, this is the time period of the kings, they have a few kings, two out of 20, if I get my numbers right, who actually did follow God, whereas in the northern tribe, they had none who followed God. So there was still some faithfulness in the land of Judah, so some bad mixed with a little good happening here. Part of the way that Israel, Ephraim, was also being deceitful towards their relationship with God wasn't just in denying that he is their Lord, but they were making covenants and relationships with enemy nations, with, it says here, Assyria and with Egypt. That they were looking, instead of God to protect them, they were looking for other human powers to protect them. And in this way, they're denying God. Well, the next section, chapter 12, verses 3 through 6, he talks about the deceit of Jacob, whose name later gets changed to Israel, and is the father of the 12 tribes with his 12 sons of Israel here. This is, again, verses 3 through 6. And he talks about Jacob. If you remember Jacob's birth, it says, in the womb he took his brother Esau by the heel, and in his manhood, he strove with God. Jacob's name means deceiver. It's an idiom there. It actually means one who grasps the heel, but it's an idiom for deceiving someone, for deception, for being a deceitful person. And so that was Jacob's name. This is tough in the Old Testament. You get some names you got to carry around forever. They have meaning behind them here, right? It's part of the beauty when God changes Jacob's name. He's no longer the deceiver. He's now God's child, God's son. But here we have the deceit of Jacob. Remember when Jacob and his mother, they deceived Isaac, right? Because he wanted to pass his blessing on to his firstborn son, who was Esau. And so Jacob went to get in there first to get his blessing because he had tricked Esau into selling him his birthright. It made him the stew when he came in back from hunting because he was so hungry. So they put fur on Jacob's arms and they went to Isaac and so, said, oh, let me feel you, because he couldn't see. And so, oh, I guess you are Esau. So he gave him his blessing. He deceived. This is sort of the root of the relationship here. Not being honest before God. But God, in his grace, in the face of the deception of Jacob, he blesses him. It says here that he strove with God. Remember, he wrestles with the angel, and the angel touches his hip, right, and injures him. But he so wants God's blessing that he won't give up. So he has this perseverance. The deceiver has a perseverance. And God then takes this person who's a deceiver, who tricks his own family, and God is going to change his life and turn it around and bless him. But he's calling out to God's people here, remember the horrors of your deception, how bad it is to deceive yourself and how you relate to me and to other people. And ends with this call that I mentioned in the very beginning here of verse 6. So you, by the help of your God, return, hold fast to love and justice, and wait continually for your God. There's the line of hope in this passage. Okay, remember, this is a passage that's part of a larger passage where the hope will come at the end, right? But there's the hope, there's the call of what we do when we are realizing how we're deceiving ourselves. We think we're loving other people, but really we're not. We're being selfish. We think we're serving God, but in fact we're just trying to make ourselves look good in front of other people. We think that we're acting with integrity, but in fact we're not. We're just deceiving ourselves, and we're trying to get away with things, trying to hide things from other people so that we look shiny and we come out looking good, or we don't get in trouble. The third section that Hosea calls out here in verses 7 through 10 is deceit in relating to other people, verses 7 through 10. Here he talks about a merchant who has false balances, right? So the idea here would be, you know, if you were selling grapefruits, I don't know why I thought of that. If you're selling grapefruits, and you know, I go to buy grapefruit from a merchant, a vendor, and he puts on the scale. I say, oh, I want to buy this one grapefruit. And he puts the grapefruit on the scale, and he has weights on the other side, you know, to counter to see how much it actually weighs. But the weights are lying, right? Really, it's a 1 pound grapefruit. I should only pay for 1 pound. But his 1 pound weight that says one on it, you know, actually it's mislabeled, right? So it looks like it's actually 2 pounds. Oh, you gotta pay me for 2 pounds now. You owe me more money. Ha ha, look, I just cheated you, but you didn't know it. You couldn't do anything about it, and I got rich. Verse 8, Ephraim has said, ah, but I am rich. I have found wealth for myself. So not only are they cheating, being dishonest, lacking in integrity in the way they're earning money, but now they're claiming that it's all them, that all their wealth is their own, instead of it all comes from God. They're deceiving themselves in that they say, the end of verse 8, in all my labors, they can't find in me iniquity or sin. I've done nothing wrong. This gets tricky in our dealings in business or when we work in many ways. I think often we see these, you know, massive scandals that happen in corporate America on different companies. And it's like, oh my goodness, how could this possibly have happened? How can these massive companies possibly have all this accounting fraud? Or you know, again, there's hundreds of scandals and things. And part of it happens because it's the way everyone does business. And so when you come into a company and you start working or you, you know, kind of begin your career, you don't know what's what, and so you see and you look around you and you see how everyone does things. I remember very early on when I was in business, you know, of very young, and a business trip with an older person who'd been, you know, in the company for many years. And I kind of forget the details, but he had worked out some scheme where, you know, if you had an expense that was under $50, you didn't need to have a receipt for it. You could just list it out and then you would get reimbursed for it. And so he used to go to the bar all the time and ring up like, you know, $40 and then he would expense it and say, yeah, this is a great way that you can get free drinks and have the company pay for them because you don't need a receipt, okay? And I was like, that's weird. But this is what was normal. And it's hard when you see other people doing this. Sometimes you don't even realize when something is wrong. I didn't do that, by the way, just to be clear. I didn't do that. I'm sure I did other things that were unethical, and I'm sure I did, but that I didn't. Because it's the way everyone does things. And so you fool yourself into thinking that, you know, well, I am living with integrity. I am doing what's right. I remember when I went to seminary, it was very, very strange. It makes sense now as I think about it, but in seminary, every class you'd have tons of reading you'd have to do. That was a really big thing, you know, obviously, which is good. Most classes had like about 2,000 pages per class that you have to read per semester. And the way you proved that you read all of the material is you say, I read it. That's it. There was no test on the content that you read. It was integrated into the papers you were writing and all that. Yes, right? But you could say, I read all the pages and get an A when you hadn't read all the pages. But it's seminary. And there's an expectation there of honesty and truth and integrity. But it was between you and God. You could lie, you could fake it just to do better. But God's calling that out as deceitful. That's terrible. How terrible is it? It's just like a merchant or someone selling you something who cheats you and takes more money than they're supposed to and gives you something that isn't worth as much as you're paying. And we all agree that's horrible. And any way in which we are deceitful in our dealings with individuals is horrible unto the Lord. Fourth one, the deceit of Laban. In verses 11 through 14. We go back now to Jacob, and he's calling out the deceit that happened with became his father-in-law. Jacob went to find a wife, right? And then he sees the beautiful Rachel, and he says, I'll work for you, her father, 7 years, if I can marry her. He says, great, works for 7 years, tends the flocks. Laban then deceives Jacob, and at the wedding, he switches Rachel and Leah with a veil. He doesn't know. It's all very, you know, seems all very strange to us, but he marries the other sister because Laban deceived him, and Laban thought he had a good reason. Well, it's the custom of our people. The older has to get married first. He has to work another 7 years to then marry Rachel. And the whole relationship, the whole founding of the family is based upon a lie, is based upon cheating one another, as opposed to openness and integrity, as opposed to waiting on the Lord and trusting God, even when things don't make sense to us, when things don't feel good, when we can't see the way through, still waiting upon God and not taking things into our own hands. Could very easily have mentioned Abraham and Sarah when they didn't wait upon God's promise and instead turned to Hagar, thinking that was the way God would fulfill his promise to give Abraham a child. Well, finally, in chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, God calls out our deceit in worshiping him, the deceitful ways in which his people in this time frame, we're worshiping him. Verse 1, when Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. He was excited in Israel, but he incurred guilt through Baal and died. And now they sin more and more and make for themselves metal images, idols skillfully made with silver. It is said of them, those who offer human sacrifice kiss calves, referencing to the golden calves that were built up by idolatry. And then in verse 3, he closes here by talking about they're going to be like dust. They're going to disappear because of their sinfulness and the way they worship God. There was deception. They were turning to idols. They were turning to other things that captured their heart and their affections other than the Lord God, who loves them and created them and only does what is good for us. And this is probably the most difficult one, I think, for us to be able to see in our own lives, the ways in which we are deceitful in our worship of God. There are many ways in which, of course, it's possible. But many of the things that we do, we really think we're doing unto the Lord. I think one of the really difficult areas that I know we've talked about a number of times, but over the past few years has been this co-joining of our religion and our politics, where they've become one so often. Now please don't hear me say that politics aren't important, or that's not what I'm saying. What I am trying to say is that when we listen to someone and hear how they voted, and we determine if they're a believer in Jesus Christ or not based upon where they checked, We've missed what it means to worship Jesus. You know, let's shock all of us here. There are Republicans who love Jesus. There are Democrats who love Jesus. Now, probably all of us on one of those two are like, no, come on, no. I mean, I'm only exaggerating a little bit. Only a little bit. And that's deception in our worship. When we're saying that these secondary, tertiary, theological issues, when we're raising them up to be of primary importance and determining if someone, or trying to weigh if someone is actually a believer or not, when we're trying to think about our brothers and sisters. There are many other things, right? You know, we kind of talk about the 80s and 90s. We went through the worship wars, we called them, where hymns versus praise music. You know, fortunately, that's kind of settled now for the most part. I think most churches have found their way through that. Women ordination, women as pastors or as elders. That's kind of been another battle that we've all had. What was the old one? We don't smoke, drink, or chew, or go with girls who do. That was it. Yep, that was the way. Right? Dancing. That was a big one for a while, wasn't it? Right? If you danced, you couldn't be a believer. I mean, King David did, but I mean, for us, we can't do that, right? And or translations of the Bible, right? Remember, it was the King James for the longest time. And the old saying was, if it was good enough for Paul, it's good enough for us. Joking, as if Paul read the King James Bible, which of course he didn't, because it wasn't around then, right? And so these things that we do out of our love for Jesus begin to deceive ourselves, and we begin to think that that is loving Jesus, and that we have to do those things to love Jesus. Now, it's very different, right? And I remember when I was first a believer, going to a church up in Maine, and I was just out of college, didn't own a suit, didn't own a tie or anything like that, right? So I go to church, and there's one older gentleman who always came dressed in a suit, and I was kind of like, man, that's kind of weird. Why are you coming in a suit? I feel underdressed, and I don't really feel comfortable. And remember, it was a guy who was very kind to me, and talking about it, he was really old, like 50 or something at the time. Wait a minute. Oh, man. I know you guys don't look at me the way I used to look at him, because he was old, right? You don't look at me that way, Danny. He's like, yeah, dude, you're old, man. Yeah, okay, all right. He said, well, I'm not trying to make anyone feel uncomfortable. I want to give my best to the Lord. I was like, whoa, wow. Now, he also wasn't judging me because I was coming in jeans. Right, I, for many years when I was younger, I did intentionally dress more casual because I wanted it to be open for someone who wasn't churched to come in off the street and for them to feel comfortable. I wanted to be able to welcome them. And for me, that was unto the Lord also, right? And so all these ways in which we worship God, what we do and don't do, it can be wonderful when we do them as unto the Lord. But we also can deceive ourselves into thinking that this is the only way that we can worship God. I again call us back in closing to verse 6, where it says, return, come back to the Lord. I say, in whatever ways we have lacked waiting upon God and instead have deceived ourselves, taken things into our own hands, and then patted ourselves on the back, and in doing so, we don't treasure Jesus as the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. May God call us to repent, to humble ourselves. Let us come and return to the Lord Jesus, who offered his life as a sacrifice for the forgiveness of all of our sins. Let us return to Jesus today. Let's pray. Father God, forgive us for the ways which we deceive others, which we think we can deceive you. And mostly, Lord, awaken us to see how we deceive ourselves, for the things that we do and think and say and act that we think are righteous, but actually are not true to who you are, ways that are actually hurting other people instead of loving them, Lord. Help us, Lord God, to come and wait upon you in all things, to return to you, our Lord Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Amen.